When I start talking about this topic, I usually ask people, when I say biblical rest, what comes to mind? And usually their answers are something to do with the seventh day Sabbath, that fourth commandment that we find in Exodus chapter 20 that has to do with taking one day a week off. Most of the books on Sabbath rest are going to be about how to do that concept either better or in different ways. And the problem is that idea of Sabbath is a truncated idea.
Welcome to the Empowered Manhood Podcast, where men rediscover courageous masculinity. Pull up a chair as we gain strength from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. These men have discovered that in a world of superficiality and isolation, we need authentic brotherhood to gain strength for the battles we face every day. Brought to you by the ministry of CLC, which challenges men to an uncommon pursuit of Christ, welcome to Empowered Manhood. Hey guys, welcome back. My name is Mike Hatch, and I am your host, and I will be joined shortly by my co-host, best-selling author, Chris Bollinger. Now, today we have an interview with author Greg Hall, who wrote the book Rethinking Rest, Why Our Approach to Sabbath Isn't Working. Now, Greg is first and foremost a husband to his high school sweetheart and father of two, and he's also been the adjunct Bible professor at George Fox University, Corbin University, and Reach Training Institute. Now, I liked Greg right away because, like me, he is a former Young Life guy. So we'll talk a little bit about that during his fence post story. So in this episode, that's primarily what he shares, his fence post story. And then he begins to share a little bit more about how we view rest and how the way we view rest, most of us today, is wrong and isn't working for most of us. Now, right before we dive into this interview with Greg, I just wanted to first of all remind you that I released my new book entitled Manhood, Empowered by the Light of the Gospel. You can go on to Amazon.com and pre-order that. And this is a kind of a different approach. So I wrote a book, but I also have a digital course that accompanies the book where I get to walk you through the book chapter by chapter, going over the discussion questions with you and spurring on thoughts and ideas about how to apply the material. But then also I offer tons of resources on there because I wanted this book to be really actionable for you as men. So make sure you check that out. Also, we are a listener-supported podcast. So we would be so humbled if you would decide to partner with us financially by supporting CLC and our mission to disciple men all over the world. You can go to our website at clchq.org. On the homepage, click on the blue donate button on the top right-hand side, and then it'll bring up a box, and you can click the drop-down menu and choose National Fund. Then in the comments, just type in there, Empowered Manhood. That way we will know that you found us through this podcast. All right, guys, I am really looking forward to you getting the chance to hear from Greg. I think this is going to change our paradigm of rest, guys. I think it's going to challenge you in your thinking with regard to this scripturally. And so let's dive in. Here is our interview now with Greg Hall. Greg Hall, welcome to the Empowered Manhood Podcast, man. I'm excited to have you on.
Thank you very much. I'm excited to be here.
Yeah, man. We connected through our publishers, actually, our publisher, and I felt a connection to you right away, being a pastor, and the process you went through, doctrinally, theologically, hermeneutically, like it, in so many ways that you went through in terms of pulling out the truths that you've seen in Scripture that help us rethink rest, which is the title of your new book, of course.
Yeah.
And I'm excited to dive into it because I really appreciate the work that you put into it. So as a pastor, that's going to be exciting to dialogue about a lot of that. So before we, though, jump into that, I would love for you to share your fence post story and just For our listeners who might be jumping on for the first time, basically the idea is you think about a fence that sits along a property. You've got the horizontal pieces, but those, they're held up by the vertical pieces that are really significant, you know, pounded into the ground, if you will. And those are representative of those significant moments, experiences, or people in our lives that make us who we are today. So, Greg, we would love to hear a few fence posts from you about what brought you to where you are today, and maybe how God molded you, in a sense, to who you are today, because you've been on a journey, that's for sure. I know that from our last conversation.
Yeah, yeah. And not just our publisher, but the Young Life connection that we've had that I'll mention here in the fence post period, that was significant in my life, and I know it's significant in yours as well, so that's good. Yeah, so typical, I woke up one day, I grew up in a Christian house. I grew up in a Christian house, great parents, both parents would be, you know, part of those vertical posts in my life that kind of defined a lot of things for me, took me to church often. I was part of a great youth group and children's program growing up. And so I identified, using modern language, I identified as a Christian growing up. And I think as most people that grow up in that situation, we have times where what we thought we knew at some point in our life gets challenged. And that happened in my early adulthood. I had a great youth pastor, though. His name is Morris Dirks. He ended up writing an endorsement for my book, and he was only a youth pastor for 4 years, and those were the 4 years that I was in high school. And he was a significant part of just making Christianity for me kind of normal. I would go to school, and a lot of people at school didn't understand my Christianity, or the way I was thinking. Certainly the way I was behaving in my Christianity could have been better, but but I would go to church, and that would be normalized a little bit. So that was a kind of a safe place for me. Interestingly, I ended up becoming a youth pastor, and my time in Young Life as well kind of was spurred on by that type of an experience that I had early on.
Were you a staff member with Young Life, or were you a volunteer?
No, I was just a volunteer. I was a Young Life kid in high school, and then I ended up teaching for 3 years right out of college. That's what my undergrad was in, secondary ed, and I was teaching English at a junior high school. So what could be worse than that, right? So
well, that's great for Young Life, though. And by the way, you're never just a volunteer.
That's super significant.
Yeah, totally.
Yep. So I ended up teaching junior high English and language arts and speech and drama and those things for 3 years up in Puyallup, Washington. And while I was there, I hooked on with the Young Life group at the high school that my junior high fed to. So even though I was only there for 3 years, got really entrenched in that. My last year I was a head leader and took kids to camps and, you know, did all the fun stuff on Monday nights that Young Life is able to do. So very good stuff. I got called out of that position just by life circumstances to move back to my hometown in Salem, Oregon, and start working at my father-in-law's real estate company. It was kind of a random switch, but turns out my father-in-law wanted his daughter back close to him. And so we moved back the 3.5 hours. Yeah, go figure. We moved back 3.5 hours back to Salem, and I started a commission sales job, which, you know, coming out of teaching, it's like near impossible to fire somebody. You got to do something real bad to lose your teaching job. And you get a steady paycheck, you get health insurance. None of that comes with a commission sales job, by the way. Nobody explained that before I took the job. So that first year was just miserable. I slipped into a little bit of a depression. Everything I was trying wasn't working. I went my first 9 months without a sale, which means that which means that we found ourselves about $20,000 in debt, which the year before I made $19,900 as a teacher. So just those were the time periods. So I was about a year's salary in debt. And it was a significant testing period in my life. And I didn't respond extremely well. I actually talk about that in the last chapter of my book because it wasn't a restful time in my life. And later in my life, I got a chance to revisit a similar situation. And based on what I had been studying by that point in my life, I made better decisions. And we can talk about that too. Fence posts, though, people. While I was doing real estate, I was involved in a non-denominational Bible study called Bible Study Fellowship. It's international. A lot of people have been a part of it.
BSF.
Yep, BSF. And it was interesting when I was in BSF that the good thing about BSF is they send you into the text and they just let you explore it. And even though I had grown up in the church and even though I grew up in a Christian home and went to youth group and was a Young Life leader, you can get by in Young Life with just a few talking points sometimes, which is unfortunate. You can also get by in Young Life with three or four guitar chords, and that's unfortunate too.
Of course.
Yeah,
really
yeah.
Well said, Greg.
Yeah. So
that's funny.
So there's I got into BSF and I started looking at the text, and I remember we were going through the book of John, I think it was the very first year I was in. And early on in John, you've got John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, and you know, the comments back and forth in the Gospels about Jesus being the Lamb of God, and how BSF, for the first time, I'm embarrassed to say, for the first time, connected this idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God back to the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. And if that's a new revelation for any of your listeners, you're exactly where I was, because I had grown up and I knew Jesus was called the Lamb of God, and I totally knew what lambs were, little animals that walk around. And I also knew that there were sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, goats and lambs. I understood that. But I had never connected the two. And I was first shocked, excited, but then I started getting a little angry, because I was like, how could I have grown up in the church? And this seems pretty basic. This seems fairly foundational, fundamental in the understanding of who Jesus is. And I started to get angry. And then, so I started to think to myself, man, why isn't the church doing a better job? And I started pointing the finger, right? Mm-hmm. And come to find out, when I became a youth pastor, I realized something about high school kids. No matter how profound your teaching lessons are, they generally aren't paying attention. And that
surprise,
isn't everybody.
Surprise.
Yeah, that isn't everybody. But that evidently was me, because I had one of the best youth pastors in the world. He actually left. Morris Dirks left the youth pastor job and took over the church. He became the head pastor the year after I left. So it's not like he was theologically deficient. He was teaching me everything I needed to know, and it was just time in my life to start making some connections. And I usually talk about that as like a theological dot-to-dot. You remember the dot-to-dot books that you had as a little kid? And how, as a kid, as an adult, you look at those pages and it's like, oh, it's obvious. That's a dog. You can see the doghouse, and I can see a bone. It's already over in the corner waiting by the dog dish. Yeah. As an adult, those are easy to see. But as a kid, you get so laser focused on the number one and number two, and all you're doing is connecting those dots. And it's not really until the end of the picture that you are able to back away as a child and say, oh, wow, it's a puppy, right? And other people have seen that all along. So I look at that BSF 7 years that I went through. I think it's eight now, but at the time it was only a 7-year program. before you start repeating again. And I really feel like I connected a lot of dots that were already on my page. And it allowed me to see a picture, a theological picture about who Jesus was and what the gospel was, that for various reasons I just wasn't able to see prior to that time. So I really, that's not one person at BSF. That was, you know, the teaching leader. It was my group leaders throughout the years. It was the guys in my group that pushed back, and, you know, all of that atmosphere really helped. And I left that experience thinking, you know what, I need more. I need a little more depth. I'd finished that 7-year program. I didn't want to start back through it again. So I started taking some seminary classes, and that ended up being significant in my life because that led to eventually my doctorate in my later years. So, yeah. So it was one of my, another fence post, one of my my master's professors that took me through a New Testament survey course. His name is Gary Derrickson. He's a teacher at Corbin University out here in the Pacific Northwest. And he just had a different way of looking at the Gospels and at the New Testament. And as we walked through, he was asking questions and pointing things out that I had read before, but I had never really noticed. And you know how we're taught to read a certain way and we're told what certain passages mean. And Gary was one of the guys that just encouraged me to go back to the text and look at it for what it actually says, not what you think it says, and then just start at ground zero and build from scratch again. And you may end up in the same spot, and oftentimes I do, but you may end up in a dramatically different location at the end. And that's kind of what's happened with my look at rest, biblical rest, and that's what has led to the book. So,
now, Greg, you left us hanging when when you got into BSF, you were 20,000 in debt, and I'm
oh yeah, oh okay, yeah. Well, you have to read
what
the
happened?
Book, I guess. yeah. So when I got into BSF, I was in the middle of that real estate career, which actually ended up being 17 years long. So if that gives you any insight.
Oh, wow.
So,
okay, so you.
Yeah, so I figured it out.
You sold some real estate.
I'd like to say I figured it out, but in reality, the story that I write about in the book is that I was trying to do most everything myself, and the lesson I needed to learn was just to wait on God's timing and follow God's path. And so I had made plans to go back up to Tacoma, Washington, where I was teaching, Puyallup area. And because I had taken a year's leave of absence, not knowing if the real estate thing was going to work out.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay.
So my wife and I, in our desperation, just said, I think that's what we need to do unless something dramatically changes. So we kind of prayed a prayer of telling God what our plan was. I don't know if you've ever done one of those. God, things are pretty bad right now. We're pretty depressed. We don't know what to do. So I think we're just going to make plans to go back to Tacoma. Amen. And in that prayer, there was really no ask for guidance. There was it was pretty pathetic. But over that next 6 weeks that we had before we had to make our final decision, God just did some amazing things. He connected, again, in the real estate world, he connected dots that I had placed on my page. I'd started working with a builder. That builder expanded their territory into a new subdivision. I inherited an old one. I wrote up three or four transactions. When those houses eventually got built, that debt was gone. I had money in the bank. It was It was so dramatic that, you know, after that 6 weeks, Lisa and I, my wife, looked at each other and we just said, what happened? After 9 months of beating my head against a wall and nothing working, and then this dramatic switch and change, it was a good lesson for us to learn early in our marriage about God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. So that was significant. And then in 2008, when, you know, the entire financial sector collapsed again, I found myself in, you know, a similar situation where I was doing everything I knew how to do and nothing was working. And that was actually the transition out of real estate for me, is that 2008 financial situation. And by then I had gotten my master's degree in theology, and I had helped a good friend, a pastor, find a house when he was moving to town. And he had always wanted me to work on his staff. And I always said, "Oh, Dave, you can't afford me," because I was making really good money in real estate at the time. And
right.
2008 right. happened, yeah. And I went back to Dave, and, you know, he asked the question again, and
you
I said,
afford
"I
me
think
now.
You can afford me now." Yeah, exactly. So,
yeah.
I took a job, and it started out just as a volunteer. Let's see if it'll lead to something. And pretty quickly, I found out they had a youth pastor position that they had been trying to fill for 9 months. They had interviewed something like five or six different candidates, and none of them were fitting. And with my Young Life background and my teaching background, I just felt like, oh, this is exactly where God's calling me. And so I interviewed, I took the job. I still owned a real estate company with several agents working for me. And so it was just a chance for God to kind of just say, "Hey, trust me again on my timing. I've got this." And I was able to sell my company to some of my agents that wanted to continue on. And yeah, it was a good transition, but it was a painful one. It wasn't restful. Mm-hmm. It wasn't restful at all because of because of the way I responded. Went into the pastorate. That guy, Dave, that hired me, very influential in my life as far as my ministry part of my life. He taught me a lot. I got to go to Israel with him. That led to leading some trips to Israel. And that was a significant part of my life as well. And then while I was there, I decided to go back because I'm just that kind of guy. When I get into the text, I want to know more. So I started a doctorate program, and I got my doctorate in ministry while I was there. And then that led to teaching. And interestingly enough, when I got back into the classroom at the college level, I was doing Bible survey courses. And Gary Derrickson, that professor from my master's program, I started teaching, and he was my upline. So he was the person that I actually got to talk to and revisit some of those things that he had taught me earlier that then I was now teaching students in my classes. So yeah, it's been quite a road.
Wow.
And, you know,
so cool.
That took me into the pandemic, and everybody knows how fun the pandemic was. Mm-hmm. That was great. Especially if you're a teacher, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we're doing this online, yeah, right. And this is fun, right. and very helpful. But teaching online in the pandemic with college freshmen, not the best, even if you're teaching the Bible.
No.
So, yeah. So another person in my family, just lastly, another person in my family that's very influential is my sister, my only sibling. She was 3.5 years older than me. And she unexpectedly passed away 2 weeks into her retirement in 2020, in September of 2020. So she was my biggest fan. She was so excited about this book that I've written. And I just grieve the fact that I can't hand her a copy of the book. And my dad passed away from cancer in 2017. And so I just would love to be able to hand them a copy of the finished product because they were so invested in it while they were here. So, yeah.
Wow. That makes the email I received that we talked about before recording, with your mom,
yeah.
with the book in her hands, even more special and significant.
Yep.
Man, and I'm sure she's told you that your dad would be proud, and
oh yeah,
your sister would be proud.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's so cool.
And she's a proud mama too.
Well, oh yeah. yeah. Right. Don't underestimate how proud moms are. That's for sure.
Yep.
Okay. So that's amazing. Thank you so much, Greg, for sharing, your background, your fence post story. That's awesome. Just to get a little bit more perspective on you. So I know this in a sense will kind of expand your fence post story, but that's okay. This is normally how God works. You know, he usually draws out of our story these new products like books or perspectives. So you have a very unique perspective on rest that has come through a lot of time in study and prayer and working with other scholars, who were your mentors, you know. And I'd love for you to tell the story about what brought you to this place and how you got to this new perspective on rest. Because and I'm really excited about this because when we hear rest, like we were talking about before we started recording, it's typically the same thing over and over again. But having spoken to you before, I am really excited for this insight from God's word about it that you're going to share with us today.
Yeah. Well, again, thanks for having me on. I love talking about the topic. Anytime anybody gets so far down a rabbit hole with any topic, I mean, you could be a mechanic, you could be a teacher, you could be, I mean, whatever it is you do, we get so far down rabbit holes that we understand things that other people don't think about or even ask those questions. And I feel like that's where I'm at with rest. I've been thinking about this for so long, so far down a rabbit hole. So thanks for pulling me back out of that hole and giving me an opportunity to at least give some perspective. So hopefully it's helpful. When I start talking about this topic, I usually ask people, when I say biblical rest, what comes to mind? And usually their answers are something to do with the seventh day Sabbath, that fourth commandment that we find in Exodus chapter 20 that has to do with taking one day a week off. Most of the books on Sabbath rest are going to be about how to do that concept either better or in different ways. And the problem is that idea of Sabbath is a truncated idea. And what I mean by truncated is the Sabbath as presented in the Old Testament isn't just that fourth commandment. It's actually a whole theology that we kind of run through in just a minute. But we in modern day have sort of focused only on one little sliver of an entire Sabbath theology. And we get hyper-focused on that. And part of the problem is we can't even agree what that means, what that fourth commandment is or how it should be observed. I mean, we've got some people in the church, I'm sure you've run across all of these examples, some people in the church want to go back to an Old Testament understanding of Sabbath. And so they're more inclined to be a Friday night to Saturday night type experience person. And that's what they think Sabbath is. In the New Testament, we see Christians gathering on Sunday and not so much on Saturday. And so there's a whole theology that says, you know, in the New Testament, Sabbath is moved to a Sunday experience. But then you got guys like Martin Luther that came around in the 1500s, and Luther was like, you know, if you're working on Sunday, you could probably do it on Monday or Tuesday, another day of the week. And that is even morphed into this idea of you can piecemeal parts of a Sabbath experience together. Like if you got 2 hours on Monday and maybe another three Friday afternoon and then a significant chunk on Saturday, that could be your Sabbath. The problem with that is all of those are going back to that Old Testament fourth commandment example and assuming that that is the basis, that that is the whole theology of Sabbath, when in reality, the Sabbath commandment is just, like I said, that small sliver. There's another view other than those views that I just talked about, that is actually, I think, the most prevalent one in the church today that nobody talks about. And it's the one where people have no view, where they don't, their people aren't confused by the idea because they don't even think about the Sabbath. And that's, I think, where we've gotten in our church culture today, especially with the younger generation. I think we've gotten to a point where they're so confused about what Sabbath might be or what we should be doing on such a day, or that we've gotten into a cul-de-sac. It's a cul-de-sac conversation in our churches today, which means we think we're going down Sabbath Street and it's a through street and we're going somewhere, but we get so caught up on what even the term means and what day it is and what we should be doing on such a day that we don't get past those conversations and we get stuck at the end of the road. And there's nowhere to go but back from where we came, and back where we came from was just this general apathy or ignorance about what Sabbath might mean. So that's kind of, I don't know if
that's a great point and a great illustration to describe it, that it being a cul-de-sac. You're right. And then if you don't do the things necessary to get to a place of rest, then it gets very works oriented in a sense, you know?
Yeah.
You get to that place, then you have to do certain things and organize your life in such a way or whatever. And normally there, like you said, there are certain people that advocate for certain views, and there's no winning there. Because somebody is upset with you about how you decide to appropriate Sabbath in your life.
Yeah. And if we make our understanding of Sabbath into a checklist, well, that's what Jesus was pushing it back against in the New Testament. We see him oftentimes pushing back against what Sabbath had become in his generation. And I just feel like we, you know, the New Testament talks about the Old Testament law in terms of it being a shadow. And the substance of that shadow is Jesus. I mean, it literally says that. The substance is Christ. And what we have done with our theology, and I think we came about it honestly. I'm not sure that we did it intentionally, but coming out early in Christianity, we wanted to separate ourselves from the Jewish religion. This is just church history. I'm not advocating. I'm not doing anything. I'm just saying. And so one of the reasons Christians landed on Sunday was just historically to not be doing the thing that the Jewish religion does and to create separation. And I think that while that did create separation, what it did is put on Christianity's plate that, oh, this Sunday thing that we've created, this is now the new thing. And I think when we go back to the Bible, we see a different message. So that's kind of what birthed my book. Is I went back to the book of Hebrews, and I just sort of noticed some things that were there all along that I hadn't really noticed before. So if we can dive right into that, is that okay?
Before we do, I wanted to ask, and I'm not trying to split hairs, but I wanted to ask kind of a clarifying question.
Oh, yeah.
So when you were going through your fence post story, you mentioned a couple of occasions where you didn't feel rest. You felt like you were given an opportunity to rest in a decision or to rest in a change, and you missed the opportunity because you kind of took the wheel and steered the car where you wanted to go.
Yep.
But we've just talked for 5 or 10 minutes about Sabbath. So for my benefit, if nobody else is who's listening, can you contrast, is the focus of your book Sabbath, or is the focus of your book rest? And can you draw a distinction between the two to help me out?
Great question, I think.
It is a great question, because that's a confusing question. Because when I usually ask people, I approach it from a biblical rest standpoint. I say my book is a biblical theology of rest. And then they usually come back and say, oh, you mean the Sabbath. And by saying that, they're talking specifically about the fourth commandment. They're not talking about the whole theology of the Sabbath.
Right.
So
Okay.
If by Sabbath, when you say that word, if you mean specifically the fourth commandment, my book is not about that.
So, Greg, what is your book about? We're going to hear the rest of that interview this Wednesday. So I'm going to start dividing these episodes up into two, but posting them the same week. So hopefully this will be good news for you that you won't have to wait a whole week to hear the second half of this interview. So join us again this Wednesday as we talk to Greg Hall in more detail about his book and how we should all be rethinking Sabbath rest. Until next time, keep living empowered.